Thank you so much, band, for leading us in worship today. Well, last week, Mike gave an overview of chapters 13 through 25 in the book of Isaiah. We saw in these chapters that the pride of man will always oppose the glory of God, and the glory of God will always oppose the pride of man, this conflict between the city of God and the city of man. This week, we're going to zoom in on one particular conflict between the Lord and the proud and idolatrous nation of Egypt. This passage is a case study in how the Lord deals with proud and idolatrous nations who have exalted themselves against him. Like with the other nations that the Lord brings to judgment in this section of Isaiah, he comes against Egypt in the areas where they have exalted themselves. Where Egypt placed their pride, the Lord reveals fragility and instability. And yet, we will also see that the Lord's judgment against Egypt is not the end of the story. He's going to bring salvation to Egypt through his judgment of Egypt. What we're going to see in this passage is a theme that shows up again and again in Scripture. The glory of God is revealed in salvation through judgment. The glory of God is revealed in salvation through judgment. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to be really digging deep into the text today. We've been doing a lot of flyovers, so I really encourage you to have your Bibles open and be following along verse by verse. We have 3 points today. It'll kind of be like a sandwich. So first and third, we've got judgment against Egypt and salvation for Egypt. And kind of sandwiched in between, we're going to take a brief detour into the book of Ephesians to kind of help us understand what's going on in the text a little bit better. So point number one, judgment against Egypt. Verses 1 through 15 depicts the Lord's judgment against Egypt. These verses are broken in the original text into 3 sections, and each of these sections is depicting the collapse of an aspect of Egyptian national identity and strength, her society and religion, her economy, and her wisdom. So the first aspect of the Lord's judgment comes against Egypt is in social and religious collapse. Please look with me at verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So the Lord here is depicted as sovereign over creation, riding on a swift cloud. The idols of Egypt will tremble at the coming presence of the Lord, and the Egyptians' hearts will melt within them. All their strength and courage will wither away. Verse 2, I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight against each other, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. So when the Lord comes against Egypt, there's going to be this turning on each other at a personal level, neighbors against neighbors, but also at corporate and civic levels, cities against cities, regions against regions. This is chaos and infighting at every level of society. Verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. In their distress, they will turn to their gods and cry out for their idols to save them. The original Hebrew here, the word for idols is the no gods, literally. They will cry out for their no gods to save them. They will turn to all sorts of spiritual devices to try to save themselves, but neither their idols nor their mystical spirituality will be able to deliver them from Yahweh's judgment. In verse 4, I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Assyrian Empire did indeed conquer Egypt within a generation of this text being written. This reference to a hard master is probably referring to Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria who invaded Egypt in 671 BC. Regardless of the exact historical date of the fulfillment, Egypt's religious and social collapse puts the nation in a position where they can easily be conquered and exploited by foreign powers. We can see in these verses that Egypt's social and religious collapse is under the control of Yahweh. Notice all these first persons. I, the Lord, will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. I will confound their counsel. I will give over the Egyptians into the hands of a hard master. This is the Lord's judgment against Egypt. But there's more to the judgment. The second aspect of God's judgment is economic collapse. It's been stated bluntly, without the Nile, there is no Egypt. So the Nile River was the lifeblood of the Egyptian civilization. Every year during the summer, the Nile River would flood and deposit this rich silt along the banks of the river, making the land extremely fertile and making the nation prosperous. Very early on in the Egyptian civilization, they learned to build irrigation canals so that when the river would flood, they could retain a lot of that water during the annual flooding. So the idea of the Nile drying up would be utterly devastating for the Egyptian civilization. And the Nile is totally under the sovereign control of the Lord Yahweh. As I've studied this passage, I don't think that this is really intended to be taken as the Nile literally drying up. One reason why is in Isaiah 37, Isaiah is calling out the king of Assyria for his boasting and pride. And the king of Assyria boasts by saying, I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the soles of my foot all the streams of Egypt. The king of Assyria literally didn't dry up with his soles of his feet all the streams of Egypt. But this is a picture of the devastation of a nation. The drying up of the Nile represents total economic collapse for the nation of Egypt. So for the sake of time, I'll just summarize these verses, but please kind of skim along with me starting in verse 5. So the Lord comes in judgment and dries up the Nile in verse 5. And the rest of these verses describe the domino effect of what happens in Egypt's economy as a result. So verse 6, the irrigation canals become stagnant and foul. In verse 7, the fertile land along the Nile becomes parched and crops wither away and die. Verse 8, the fishermen all lose their livelihood because there is no longer any fish to catch. Verse 9 shows the downstream effects of the crops dying along the river. When there's no longer any flax being grown, those whose jobs were to comb the flax no longer have any work. Similarly, when there's no cotton being grown, the cotton weavers couldn't produce their goods and lost their income. So we're seeing just the downstream effects of the economic collapse here. And in verse 10, the pillars of the land will be crushed, and those who work for pay will be grieved. This is the collapse of Egypt's corporate business structure. Everyone from the prominent business owner to the hourly worker performing their tasks are going to suffer economic ruin because of the whole economy of Egypt depends on the Nile. But there's more to the Lord's judgment against Egypt. The final way that Yahweh's judgment comes against the pride of Egypt is in political collapse. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you, plural the counselors, say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings. Where then are your singular Pharaoh's wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts had purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. So the general idea of these verses is pretty straightforward, but let me explain a couple of things that help make the details clear. So the princes of Zoan refer to these public officials who would give counsel to Pharaoh in court. Basically, in verse 11, Isaiah is saying to these counselors, how can you claim to be in this great tradition of Egyptian wisdom when all your counsel is foolishness? And then in verse 12, he says to Pharaoh, if your counselors are so wise, then they should know that the Lord of hosts, the God who controls the angel armies, is coming against you. And they should warn you to repent. If there was any true wisdom in the courts of Pharaoh, they would be in the fear of the Lord right now. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But instead, in verse 13, these counselors of Zoan and Memphis, these two prominent cities, are fools. They are deluded. They're supposed to be cornerstones, these pillars that provide stability to the society, but instead they're making the nation stagger. So why is this happening? Why are these counselors to Pharaoh, with their vaunted wisdom, now giving foolish and deluded counsel? Well, the answer is in verse 14. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. And they, the counselors, will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So the Lord will send a spirit of confusion on the counselors of Egypt. And the whole nation is going to be thrown in disarray because their leaders are going to lead them astray. The nation's going to stagger around like a drunken man who slips and falls in his own vomit. And finally, in verse 15, just in case you might be thinking there's a way out of this, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. No coalition of social elites, no grassroots movement will be able to stop the Lord's judgment against Egypt. Well, this is a sobering text, isn't it? Egypt was exalting itself in pride against the Lord, and his judgment came against them in social, economic, and political collapse. And their false gods were completely incapable of delivering them from his judgment. So before we move on to our next point, I want us to consider, how can we apply this text today? Are there any connections that we can make with this text? Well, I think for many of us, there's some pretty clear connections with this text and where we are in our nation. Identity politics is constantly pitting this group against that group. Some are starting to ask if we could be heading towards a civil war or some sort of a dissolution of our union. We've had the rumblings of economic disasters during the COVID-19 pandemic and the associated government shutdowns. Many have lost their lives. Many have lost their jobs, their businesses during this time. And many of our leaders have refused the fear of the Lord and provide foolish counsel. They no longer can even tell the difference between a man and a woman. You see, Isaiah 19 is a case study in how God deals with proud nations who have exalted themselves against him. God judges proud and idolatrous nations through social, economic, and political collapse. We also need to consider what Romans 1 says. When people turn from the worship of God to the worship of idols, there's a progression of God's judgment against that nation and him handing them over to their sinful desires. And in Romans 1, the last stop on the rail line of God's judgment is God giving people over to their dishonorable sexual desires. So if you think that the sexual mayhem in our nation is the root issue, Isaiah 19 and Romans 1 would say differently. When we look around our nation and we see politicians and our people of the nation in a moral stupor, we should not think first and foremost that this is something that God will judge us for. We should think first and foremost this is something God is judging us with. We are seeing God's judgment for our pride and idolatry. Church, let me just pause here. I know for some people right now, bashing America is really trendy. And for some people, saying anything negative about America is kind of taboo. This is a great nation. We have been richly blessed. We have so many blessings that we take for granted. And we have experienced peace and prosperity that has just been unrivaled in the history of the world. But isn't it possible that a nation that has experienced the prosperity that this nation has might have become proud? And isn't it possible that in that pride we just might be setting ourselves up against the glory of God? Isn't it possible that something of the imperialistic spirit of Babylon or the dishonest success in Tyre is present in one of the most prosperous and powerful nations the world has ever seen? And isn't it possible than when we're seeing rumblings of social, economic, and political collapse, that God might just be humbling another proud nation that's exalted it against him. Church, Isaiah 19 was written for our benefit. It is a case study in how the Lord deals with proud nations, both then and now. Well, let's return to our text and to God's judgment against Egypt. The Lord said that there is no stopping this impending collapse. Egypt is going to be brought to ruin. But there is hope for Egypt. In verses 1 through 15, Yahweh is striking Egypt. But as we will see in verse 22, he is striking and healing. The glory of God is revealed in salvation through judgment. There is a glorious promise of God's salvation for Egypt found in the second half of this chapter. But before we get into that text, I just want us to take a quick detour into the New Testament so that we can get our bearings on how to interpret the rest of Isaiah 19. So point number two is going to be interpreting the promise. There are some parts of the second half of this chapter that are difficult to understand. So let's just fly over the text really quickly and see if there's anything here that we can use to just ground our understanding of this passage. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 19, the fear of the Lord comes upon the Egyptians because of his judgment. In verse 18, they swear allegiance to Yahweh. Okay, so the fear of the Lord comes upon them. They commit themselves to him. In verses 19 through 22, it says, an altar and a pillar will be built in Egypt, and the Egyptians will sacrifice to the Lord. So, okay, then the Egyptians will worship the Lord. That's a good next step. In verse 23, there's a highway from Egypt to Assyria. They're going to worship the Lord together. So now Assyria is starting to get in on the action. They're worshiping Yahweh, okay? And then in verse 24 and 25, we find something I think we can really ground our understanding of the text in. So look at verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So when does this happen? Let's just pull back. When is the time when Egyptians and Assyrians, these Gentile nations, will be considered part of the true people of God? Well, to answer this question, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And this passage will be on the screen as well. Just to set the stage, in Ephesians 2, Paul has just finished describing how God has created in Christ one new man in place of the two, where there had formerly been Jew and Gentile and a dividing wall of hostility between them. In Christ's body, that wall was torn down, and these two groups of people have been made one in Christ and are being built together into a holy temple in Christ. So let's pick up at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here's what's going on. Paul is a minister to the Gentiles, but he wants them to understand exactly what that means. He references a mystery in verse 3, but it's not a mystery to Paul. It's something that's been made known to him. It's a mystery of Christ, verse 4, which was not previously revealed, verse 5, but again, he clarifies that it has now been revealed to Christ's apostles. So this mystery, whatever it is, was something that was previously not clear, but has now been made clear with the coming of Christ. So what is the mystery? Well, he says it in plainest terms in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is hugely important for how we understand the story of Scripture. Ephesians 3:6 speaks in the absolute strongest terms possible that Gentile Christians, like you and me, unless you happen to be Jewish, are fully members of the family of God, without distinction on the basis of our ethnicity. If you are in Christ, you are part of the true people of God and partake of all the promises that God made to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament. Now, this doesn't mean that we're flippant with our interpretation of the Old Testament text, but it also means that we don't have a rigid literalism. The New Testament revelation expands on and brings into greater light what the promises were. Remember, Paul says, this is a mystery. This was not clear in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were fellow heirs. But just because it's a mystery doesn't mean it was completely absent. It doesn't mean that there weren't hints or whispers of this in the Old Testament. And right here in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, we have a glorious hint, a glorious whisper of how in Christ God was going to bring the nations of the earth into one people of God. So how does this affect our understanding of the rest of this passage back in Isaiah 19? I think it needs to radically affect our understanding. You see, some people's hermeneutics, their way of understanding Scripture and interpreting it, tends towards a very literalistic approach to the text. Dispensationalists would argue that during a future physical reign of Christ, the Jewish people will be given their land, and they will reign over their physical enemies. And these Old Testament prophecies will all be fulfilled during that time, what's called the millennium. There are many problems with that approach, but here's just a glaring issue from Isaiah chapter 19. If this is going to be a future literal fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, verses 24 and 25 require that Israel have a minority share in that kingdom, and that the Gentile nations of Assyria and Egypt are the majority during Israel's millennial reign. That's a bit of a problem for that interpretation, I think. So instead of this, I would direct you towards a redemptive historical approach to understanding this text. We need to pay close attention to the original grammar and the historical context, but we also must understand that what was seen in shadowy form in the Old Testament has its fulfillment in the reality of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So let's go back to the text now in Isaiah chapter 19 and see how this, try to understand what all this means. Point number three, last point this morning, is salvation for Egypt. This is going to be verses 16 through 25. In these verses, the refrain, in that day, is said five times. So Isaiah is looking forward to the latter days, to the days when God's promises come to fulfillment. And let's look at each of those. First, in that day, there will be the fear of the Lord. Verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In these verses, it's not super clear if what's happening is a good thing or a bad thing. It's okay, there's fear. Is that good? Is that bad? This is intentionally ambiguous because these verses transition us from the judgments into the salvation section. The great irony of verse 16 is that the Egyptians are going to respond rightly to Yahweh's judgment against them by trembling with fear. That's the right response. Rather than exalting themselves against the Lord like brave soldiers, they will tremble like women left behind in a city without protection. When the Lord lifts up his hand against them, they will tremble at his presence, which is exactly what they should do. Church, this is the beginning of wisdom. When a man or a woman or a city or a nation experiences a taste of God's judgment against their sin, and they begin to fear the Lord, They're starting down the right path. Continuing on in verses 18 through 20, in that day there will be allegiance to the Lord. Verse 18, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. That's really clear what that means, right? So there are a lot of different theories, interpretations, and even different translations for verse 18. It's really challenging for several reasons. The five cities is kind of weird because Egypt was well documented of having thousands of cities. So five cities, a pretty small percentage. John Calvin understood this as five out of every six cities would turn to the Lord. And the one that doesn't turn would be the City of Destruction. But not really sure if that really works with the original language. All we can say at this point for sure is that this is a prophecy about some of the people in Egypt turning away from their former allegiances and instead giving their allegiance to Yahweh. And this is exactly what we see when the gospel is proclaimed in a nation. There's this principle of the remnant, not only in Israel, but in every nation, tribe, and tongue. So God has not promised that every single person will repent of their sins and be saved. But he has promised that there will be people ransomed from God, for God, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, including the land of Egypt, where God's people were enslaved for 400 years. He is merciful in his salvation. Next, in that day there will be true worship of the Lord in verses 19 through 22. For the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize these verses. Verse 19 and 20 speaks of an altar being built in Egypt to the Lord and then a pillar being built at its borders. The altar is an indication of true worship of the Lord and the pillar of identification of worship with Yahweh alone. The Lord is our God is what that pillar means. Continuing in verse 20, when the people of Egypt are in distress, he will send them a savior and deliver them, thus making himself known to the Egyptians. They will turn to the Lord and offer right and holy worship to him. And look at verse 21. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and they will know the Lord. It's a picture of this intimate relationship, not between the Lord and Israel, but between the Lord and the Egyptians. And in verse 22, we see the key that really connects all these passages together. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. You see, the striking of Egypt was not an end goal in itself. It was so that some might know the fear of the Lord, make their allegiance to him, and come and worship him. So church, this is an immensely important lesson for us to learn. When the Lord strikes a person or a nation, that is not the end of the story. He strikes so that he might heal, so that we might be shaken from our arrogance and pride and idolatry and might turn instead to him and place our trust in him. So if you are in distress about personal or national calamity, take heart in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22. The Lord strikes and heals. His purposes are so that we would learn the fear of the Lord, repent of our sin, and trust in the great Savior and Defender, Jesus Christ. Well, next in that day, there will be reconciliation between nations. Let's read verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. John Oswalt says in his commentary, a highway is a favorite metaphor in the book of Isaiah for the removal of alienation and separation. This verse is speaking of a reconciliation between Egyptians and Assyrians who are often at war. It says they will worship together. This is getting really interesting. Not only are the Egyptians beginning to worship Yahweh, but the Assyrians are as well. And they're reconciled to each other because of this. The Assyrians, the brutal empire that is pillaging and conquering the nations, And Egypt, the nation that enslaved God's people, are reconciled to God and to each other. This is a beautiful picture of the ministry of reconciliation in the gospel of Jesus Christ at work. In Christ, neighbors and nations who were at enmity with one another are brought near and reconciled to God and to one another. Then lastly, in that day there will be one people of God. Let's read verses 24 and 25 again. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." We really need to stop for a moment and consider just how shocking these two verses would have been to the original Jewish audience. I wish I had time to get into this further, but the Targum, which is like a Jewish paraphrase translation of the Old Testament, censors this verse out. It's really interesting. They completely changed the translation and cut Egypt and Assyria out of the people of God. See, there have been a lot of passages already in the book of Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, coming to worship the Lord, but it's always this distinction between Israel and the Gentile nations still is maintained in most of these passages. So like Isaiah chapter 2, we saw the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord and submitting to his word and also kind of submitting to Israel. In Isaiah 11, we saw the root of Jesse would stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. But in these passages, the distinction between Israel and the nations was kept pretty clear. There's Israel, God's people, who are attracting the nations to the worship of the Lord. And then there are the nations who are coming and submitting to Yahweh. But in verse 24 and 25, those distinctions are eliminated in Isaiah chapter 19. And what's so interesting here is that it's not Israel bringing Assyria to the worship of Yahweh. It's Egypt bringing Assyria to the worship of Yahweh. One Gentile nation is bringing the gospel to another Gentile nation and bringing them to the worship of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. As it says in Galatians 3, "For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Christopher, if you could come on up. Well, church, in this passage, we've seen how the glory of God is revealed in salvation through judgment. Although in this text he is striking Egypt, he is striking so that he might bring healing and so that all the nations might worship together as the one true people of God. So we've already interspersed some application throughout the message this morning, but let's think for a moment more about how we can apply this text. Well, first, when we see social, economic, and political collapse around us, we should not see this as though God were absent, but understand instead that these things are in his hands and that his purposes are so that he might bring salvation. So this is how he dealt with nations and individuals years ago. This is how he deals with nations and individuals today. So when we are in distress about personal or national calamity, take heart that the Lord strikes and heals. He brings salvation through judgment so that we might be shaken from our pride and might turn instead to him and place our trust in him. Salvation will come when people learn the fear of the Lord, turn away from their idols, repent, and place their faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So are you longing for salvation for a family member? Are you longing for revival in this nation, which I hope you are? Often someone needs to be brought low so that they might learn the fear of the Lord. I think we can have a strong confidence that the Lord is going to bring revival to our nation. It's really just a matter of how low do we need to get brought so that we would learn the fear of the Lord. Second point of application, this will come up again in the book of Isaiah in a lot of detail. The people of God must not trust in Egypt. You see, one of the reasons why the Lord spoke these words to his people was to show them just how weak and fragile the nations of the earth really are. Why put your hope in a nation whose social, economic, and political stability is so easily thrown into chaos? Trust instead in the Lord. We must hope in God alone. So we need to consider this morning, is our hope in the continued prosperity of America, or is our hope in God? Where are we placing our hope? So along these lines of application, let's take some time just to pray together as a church. We're just going to pray in our seats, but let's pray for our nation, that through God's judgment, many would learn the fear of the Lord, would repent of their sins, trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, and be brought into the one true people of God, and then be sent out just like the Egyptians were sent to the Assyrians. And let's also pray for the church in America, and let's also pray specifically for our church, Risen Hope, that we who profess Jesus Christ as our Lord would place our trust in God alone. So let's take a few minutes now to pray for our nation and to pray for the church. Well, Father, we thank you that your purposes are for salvation. As we have sung about today, that you have a future, you have a hope, you have a plan for this broken world. And it is that many would learn the fear of the Lord and come to worship you. I pray that you would help this church, Risen Hope Church, to be faithful and to place our trust, each of us individually, to place our trust and our hope in you and you alone. And we thank you that we can look expectantly at how you're going to bring salvation through judgment in individuals around us, in nations and cities. Help us to have hope, because of your word because of the promises that you've made. And we thank you that you have made us part of the one true people of God, that we are heirs according to the promise. And all the glorious promises we're going to be seeing in the rest of the book of Isaiah are ours in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we've made eye contact this morning with a difficult text of judgment. And there are lots of passages like this in the Old Testament. We want this church to be able to read and understand and be sobered by how serious it is when prideful nations exalt themselves against the glory of God. That is what Isaiah wants us to understand. But ultimately, Isaiah wants us to understand that there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ for those like us who have exalted ourselves against God in our own pride. Each of us can identify with Egypt here. But God has had mercy on us. And so we can trust and hope that God will continue to have mercy on many others. And he will bring people in America, people in Thailand, people in all the nations and tribes of the earth, and incorporate them into the one true people of God. Let us not despise the means that he uses to accomplish his purposes. The Lord brings salvation through judgment. If you could stand, we're going to end with a benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Love you, church family. We'll see you next week.